Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 473. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. We're back with another great program and another great panel. Let me introduce to you first today, we have our good friend Jared Oliphant, who works for Westminster Theological Seminary, and he's calling today from Virginia. Welcome back, Jared. It's great to have you.
Thanks, Camden. Good to be on this one.
Yeah, love having you. It's glad to hear you again, and we're looking forward to speaking with our friend, Nathaniel Gray Citanto. We call him Gray. Gray is a PhD candidate in systematic theology at New College at the University of Edinburgh, and he's studying under Dr. James Eglinton. Welcome back, Gray. It's been a while, but it's great to speak with you again.
Oh, it's good to be here, Camden.
You got it. Today we're going to be speaking about one of Gray's many theological articles. He has an article in the Westminster Theological Journal, Volume 77, back in 2015. It's titled On the Theological Interpretation of Scripture, the Indirect Identity Thesis, Reformed Orthodoxy, and Trinitarian Considerations. We're going to speak about the doctrine of Scripture, as well as our theology of Scripture and our interpretive approach, and trying to communicate some new movements and some new ideas, which in many ways are old ideas. And we'll get to that today in a moment. But first, I want to just point people back to the website for a couple announcements. Of course, you can visit us online at reformedforum.org. We have written articles and blog posts and several other things, resources available online. I want to thank Dan Ragusa for editing and continuing to contribute many of these things. He has a five-part series now. He's up on part five titled Joyful Fellowship, and he's speaking about the prophets, a lot of biblical theology and important materials here. You'll also find information about our other programs. We got some important news coming up soon. Just had a board meeting this week and some things to announce in the near future. But one thing I do want to mention is that the Gospel Coalition Conference is coming up April 3rd through 5th. 2017 in Indianapolis, Indiana, and we're planning to be there. So we're having a booth. We'll be exhibiting there, and we'll have opportunities to meet you and to speak with you. So if you have the opportunity and you're going to the conference, then please let us know and stop by the booth. So very soon, we hope to have a discount code, too. I believe TGC has given us a code you can use for a little bit off. I don't have all the details with me right now, but look for that on the website, reformedforum.org. Thanks so much for that. You got any news or updates or anything, Jared, that you'd like to mention on Westminster's end?
That's a good question. Not really at this point. I'm sure if I really thought about it harder, I would mention it, but nothing huge on the radar coming up.
But you're planning to go to TGC as well, right? Or at least Westminster will be there.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's coming up. And we'll be doing a panel. It's with Johnny Gibson, Kent Hughes, and Jeff Jew. So if you are registering, haven't registered yet, look for that panel. You you know, sign up for it or whatever. That's in the list of events that you can go to. So we're excited to be there for that. I think I just heard that they're you emailed me about this. They're expecting about 7,000, so it should be a good crowd there.
Yeah, that's a few people. So
yeah, not too bad.
We're trying to figure out how many promotional materials we need, and we're working on a publication, a little book, not to let the cat out of the bag too much, but we hope to give some of those away. We're trying to figure out how many. And so 7,000 people is a lot. Anyway, come and meet us. We'd love to connect with you. So let's get to today's topic. I'm excited about this. I saw this article a couple years ago when it came out in the journal. There have been, I think, two issues since this one came out. But sometimes it just takes some time for us to get to things, and so we're excited to speak today to Gray about the theological interpretation of Scripture. Gray, what drove you to this subject? We got a little bit of Bovinkin here, a little bit of Owen, and of course we're still speaking systematic theology in many ways, even though some people might think this is naturally kind of a biblical studies type of article. What drew you to this subject and eventually to write and publish this article?
Yeah, thanks, Camden. So my interest in the theological interpretation of Scripture started when I was an undergrad. And I remember being an undergrad, I was at Biola University. And in a lot of the earlier classes that you took at Biola University, introductory classes, you were kind of given a hermeneutical paradigm that began with a historical authorship of scripture. So the way to get the meaning of the text is to know what the authors intended. And by the authors, they mean historical authors. So what did Paul have in mind? What did John have in mind? All those sort of questions were the primary questions to ask. But of course, as you went through their curriculum, as you get to the senior level sort of classes, they began to complicate that matter a little bit more and started to bring in the reality of God's authorship. If it is true that there is ultimately a single author of Scripture, what implications should that have in our reading of Scripture? You know, this means that can we read the Gospel of John in light of the Book of Revelation, even though maybe one is earlier than the other? Or, you know, can we read the Old Testament in light of the New? Those are sort of the broader questions, right, that come up if we're only focusing on historical authorships of Scripture. But if God is taken into the picture, then the whole Bible becomes one book. It's one canon. It's one whole, even if it's not compiled as one. So those were the kind of the questions that came up. And I mentioned a book here in the beginning of the article by Edward Clink and Darren Lockett at the very beginning. This is footnote 3 in the article. Understanding Biblical Theology was published by Zondervan in 2012. They were actually my professors back in undergrad. They introduced me to the works of Reverend Childs and Chris Seitz, Francis Watson, and Barth, and but also, you know, the exegetical works of Calvin. And I remember thinking, wow, this is very different than what I was getting, say, from just biblical studies commentaries or books that focus on pure historical authorship, purely on what's behind the text. So that really piqued my interest. And yeah, so for a time, right before I came to Westminster, that was my primary focus of study. I wanted to understand if God really is the author of Scripture, what implication should that have? And, you know, this TIS movement was just coming around. Mm-hmm. It was exciting. It was new. It was fresh. You know, Dan Trier had just published his book introducing it, right? And we were just reading it together as a class. But I remember thinking, I still need to spend more time on this because just reading for class wasn't enough for me. So yeah, that kind of stirred my interest initially. So I went to Westminster. I did a independent study in the middle of my program there with Lane Tipton, and this article came out of that study after many, many revisions.
Sure.
That's to say.
Sure.
Yeah. Yeah. So that was a bit of background behind it. Yeah.
Yeah. So Daniel J. Trier wrote the Introducing Theological Interpretation of Scripture, Recovering a Christian Practice. That's Baker Academic 2008. You know, I'm sure that as a movement, that there are several different proponents of this approach to Scripture, and yet many have different emphases, or some may agree on some basic principles and yet have differences in some particulars. Just in general, how would you define the theological interpretation of Scripture? What are its aims? How would you describe it as a movement?
Yeah, that's a really good question, and I think that's the initial difficulty with it, is because of its it eludes precise definition, right? It's such a broad movement. I think one of the ways we can think about it is we need to take a look at it in terms of the academic trajectory of the last 100 years or so. In terms of academia's fixation with historical criticism for a time, and what are the issues behind the text of source and historical criticism, and that being the main driver of scholarship, biblical scholarship, for a long time. And in response to that, a figure like Barth coming in with, say, his commentary on Romans and saying that God behind the text, God in the text, God speaking through the text should impact how you read Scripture. And kind of Barth's rediscovery of the Reform and even the patristics and how they read Scripture. And so the TIS movement is kind of a response, a reaction to that. Historical criticism hasn't delivered on his promises. It hasn't given us a truly unified reading of Scripture, right? It hasn't given us any real fruit in terms of agreements, in terms of unity, in terms of real insights into what Scripture means, right? And every biblical studies commentary disagrees with one another. And Watson, in my article, right, and I know that he points that out, that if you only stick with historical criticism, you're going to end up with interpretive conundrums and interpretive plurality, to the extent that really each scholar has his own say of what the Bible really means. And so this sort of exciting recovery, I would say, of you know, the Bible has been read differently. In the past, before the 19th and 20th century, the Bible has been read as a single book, that it's not just like any other book. that the Bible really is the means by which God speaks, and that should really mean something when you read it. So that's an exciting thing, and I think we should be thankful for that, especially in terms of the academy. We should be thankful that that is now a viable option. It's a real recovery that you can now write and unapologetically write with the Bible as one single book. And I think that's probably, in terms of the historical conditions of which it arises, that's probably how we'll talk about it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Who are the key figures in the movement? Are they largely evangelicals? How would you describe it? It looks like many of the books that are touching on it have been from publishers that we're familiar with, like Baker. Even Blackwell has published some materials of the sort in the Scottish Journal of Theology. Who are some of the key figures? Francis Watson, of course, the one you address in the article. But are there others?
Yeah, I think Reverend Childs we could mention in his canonical hermeneutic. I think Christopher Seitz is another one who's absolutely important from the evangelical stream. Kevin Van Hooser. Scott Swain has a book on it from T.N.T. Clark, Dan Trier at Wheaton, Hans Madian. I'm not sure how to interpret how to pronounce his name. Yeah.
Don't ask me.
But he's at Covenant, I think, and he's got an article that reflects on it, and a Journal of Theological Interpretation. So a whole journal had arisen out of this, but I think that's part of the problem as well. Everybody claims to be doing theological interpretation, but when you read their actual work, everybody disagrees on what it means, and everybody practices it differently, even though what unifies them really is God is the author of Scripture. It should mean something for us. I should also mention the work of Stephen Fowle. He's also really important in this as well.
Yeah, he has a book here, Engaging Scripture, A Model for Theological Interpretation. Another, he edited The Theological Interpretation of Scripture, Classic and Contemporary Readings. That was all the way back in 97. Certainly a big figure there. Now, before we get into some of the criticism and start to address more specifically Watson's view and then uncovering some Bardian doctrine or scripture, you begin in the introduction speaking about some points of continuity. And I think it's important to lay this out. I'm very thankful that you did this, especially in a critical article, to begin with some points of continuity and agreement. The first one you write is an insistence that there is an organic connection between biblical studies and Christian theology. Next, that there's a rejection of the historical critical paradigm as the exclusively sanctioned means of biblical interpretation. Then an alternative focus on the final form of the text as an irreducible narrative whole. And then finally, the insistence of the church as the primary context for biblical interpretation. You know, we can definitely sign up for that and agree. Those are some important things, but that can't be taken for granted. Even maybe I'm going to be a little provocative, but I wonder whether all four of those can be taken for granted even at ETS.
Yeah, that's a really good question, Kevin.
Yeah, I don't know.
Yeah, but I rejoice that, you know, a lot of the movement agrees on these four points, and I think we heartily agree with these things.
Yeah. So we come to the first main section of the article, and you titled it here, The Indirect Identity Thesis. This is a real kernel, an essential part of the article. What do you mean by this? What is the indirect identity thesis? Can you introduce it for us today so we can gain a grasp and make some progress here?
Yeah, so the indirect identity thesis is with respect to a doctrine of Scripture that says that Scripture is indirectly the Word of God, but it's not itself to be, in a univocal sense, identified with the Word of God or the revelation of God. So Scripture witnesses to revelation, but it's not itself really the ultimate revelation. And of course, we can agree with some parts of that. We can say that Christ and His Word, the Logos, right, He is the paradigmatic the ultimate instantiation of God's revelation of Himself to us. We can agree that Scripture is not, you know, it doesn't encapsulate everything that revelation is, but right. What the indirect identity thesis really wants to say is Scripture only witnesses to revelation, but it's not itself revelation. It's a revelation takes place in history, but not a predicate of history. And so Scripture can still bear errors, deficiencies, things that are problematic in itself, but still points to this greater revelation that is God. And that's, I think, the basic paradigm that some proponents of TIS presuppose when they do the hermeneutical work.
I found this quotation on 339 interesting and instructive. You write, for Watson, divine reality is necessarily mediated by an irreducible textuality, but the text cannot be identified with that reality, for it is merely a human witness to it. I think that encapsulates an important point for Watson and also a concern for us as Reformed Orthodox Christians.
Right. The text bears all sorts of the imperfections that come with human authorship. And because of its human origins, we cannot presuppose that there aren't any errors in the text. And this will be very important later. That means that there's a wedge, a distinction between the gospel or a real revelation or the theological truth of the matter, so to speak, and what the text says. And when that happens, when there's a wedge there, a genuine wedge there between the gospel and the text, you can use the gospel to critique the text because there are human aspects of the text that could be theologically problematic and not just historically problematic. And I think that's an important thing to know.
Just by your description there, Gray, I guess one thing that would probably be helpful is connecting what you said to a sort of Kantian paradigm and worldview and how much this is dependent on that. And I guess also as a follow-up, and maybe what the similarities are then between the historical critical dependence on a Kantian paradigm and then Watson's own dependence. Maybe if you have any thoughts on those two things.
Yeah, thanks. So I think when you connect the indirect identity thesis with the Kantian philosophy that I think undergirds it, what you have is God and the realities of God that is beyond history. It's in a noumenal kind of realm that cannot be identifiable by history, but it's somehow more certain than history, more real than history, and a witness to that history, such that scripture, because it is in the phenomenal realm, cannot be identified with that which is noumenally primary. And I think that's kind of what's motivating the indirect identity thesis. So if that's the case, right, you can critique scripture and you can subject it under the rigorous scrutiny of historical criticism and still say that it is authoritative, that it still is useful for us, that it can still point to this greater revelation because that revelation is, so to speak, invulnerable from the critiques that you subject scriptures to. So I think that's the connection there.
Well, it just reminded me of things like Lessing's Ditch that maybe however Watson is trying to get away from what he's reacting to, that there are still going to be some similarities there in the type of approach to the text where, kind of the real thing is unattainable and we're just dealing with, some sort of approximation of it. I mean, do you see some sort of connection there that maybe he wasn't aware of at the time, or am I kind of inflating the similarities there between that Kantian dependence?
Yeah, exactly right. I think that's what I say is completely congruent with that. So the text refers to this invulnerable saga. It's more real than art history. It's not captured by art history, but we come to know it through the text. Somehow it happens. It's accessible to the text through the text, but cannot be identified with it. And so there is that ditch. There is that disjunction between what the text points to and the text itself. And so that reality is mediated, but it's never directly mediated through the text, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I don't want to veer off too far into other waters philosophical, but I don't know, just an interesting question. You know, we speak about textuality or the text. If you bring in kind of post-structuralists like Derrida and others, like a text, that's a word, and we might automatically think about something verbal or something like written with words. And here specifically, we're speaking about scripture, but are there any, I mean, theologians, perhaps not Watson, but others who speak about this indirect identity thesis, but they broaden the use of the word text and, you know, intratextual realism to include other media than just written text? I'm wondering how this all would fit into the Kantian paradigm. If there's this mediation, a textual mediation between God's revelation and we have this human witness to it, is that always for them, for Bart, for Watson, and for other people who seem to be using this paradigm, just purely Holy Scripture, or do they see this mediation in other forms too?
Yeah, I don't know if this is what you have in mind, Camden, but...
I don't have anything in mind. I'm just asking an open-ended question. Yeah.
Yeah, sure. What comes up to my mind, in a way, is discussions of the myth of the given. So there's a debate in phenomenology, and some people who want to write in a way that bridges the differences between analytic and continental philosophy. And they discuss about this thing called the myth of the given. And the myth of the given is basically saying that our knowledge of the world, or the intuitions that the world delivers to us, is primarily non-propositional or non-conceptual. And what is interpreted by us, when it's interpreted by the human mind, it becomes conceptual in us. So there is this sort of disjunct, so to speak, between, or a wedge, or a distinction between the non-conceptual information, so to speak, that the world gives to us, and the conceptualized propositional accounts of the world that is in us. So the question now then becomes, well, how do these two things fit together? How can a conceptualized understanding of the world actually tell us what the world is if the world is necessarily not propositional?
Right.
It's necessarily intuitive and not conceptual.
Mm-hmm.
So John McDowell is one of the philosophers who's really influential today that critiqued that and said that that's a myth. There is no such thing as this given reality that's non-conceptual. Instead, the world is always delivered to us as conceptual. But that's a big debate. I'm not sure where I land on that yet. And there's also another big debate about whether knowledge is necessarily conceptual, whether knowledge is necessarily propositional. But I think that could be one conundrum that connects with this. If reality outside, it really is this multifarious sort of thing that is given to us and somehow we respond to it, but all of our knowledge of it is mediated by concepts. How can we say that we actually know reality in itself?
Yeah, for sure.
Yeah. Well, and to piggyback on that, Camden, I don't know if this is where you, well, again, maybe you weren't going anywhere, but maybe something that you had in mind when you were asking the question, you know, if scripture itself isn't, you know, direct revelation, if it's witnessing to something else, then what is it about scripture that's unique
Precisely.
In its witness to revelation? And then how would you recognize it if it has all these problems and errors and everything else? And so then what are the boundaries and borders that prevent other things besides actual, you know, the Bible as we understand it from doing the exact same thing in some ways?
Yeah, I think you uncovered what my concern was without me knowing it. So I think I'm going to hire you as my theological therapist now, Jared.
Yeah, I get that is a concern.
My thought, you know, when I was studying Bart and thinking about him when I was first introduced to Bart, you know, if scripture is merely a witness to God's revelation, what makes it unique? Why couldn't God just do his, you know, encounter us through kerygma, through the telephone book? You know, well, I guess we don't have those anymore, but you know what I mean? What is particular about scripture? And of course, Bart would want to maintain that Holy Scripture is important and significant. It is a unique witness, but my question, I guess, a little bit more basic and presuppositional. Why? And, you know, we're speaking of special revelation here too. What else is there, you know, in terms of general revelation within a Kantian paradigm or this indirect identity thesis? Could we not find other witnesses to this history or this, you know, divine relationship in other places? Yeah. So thanks for that, Jared. Good point. You got this question. I love this question, Gray, on 341 that you ask. Could it be that the recovery of TIS, Theological Interpretation of Scripture, from within the academy is an attempt at transplanting pre-critical theological convictions into a supposedly legitimate Kantian milieu? What do you mean there by pre-critical theological convictions, and why would people want to transplant them?
Yeah, so by pre-critical theological convictions, I mean they're something like what David Steinmetz had in mind, I think, when he wrote his Superiority of Medieval Exegesis, or Pre-Critical Exegesis, that little article. And it's basically the sense that Christ is the key to interpreting all of Scripture, that God really is the single author behind Scripture. And so Scripture is Scripture. It should be treated as such and not just like any other book. And it should really form the reader. There's ethical implications on how you read Scripture. All of these things inform how you read the text. But that's been kind of taken away, right, given the rise of the Enlightenment and historical criticism. That's been taken away and said that you have to read the Bible just like any other book. You have to read the Bible in light of its historical conditions first, before you ever get to what God says, if we can even say that God speaks through the text. So those are the pre-critical convictions that I have in mind. And I asked this question, I think, with respect to the Academy, because I do think that there are communities of interpreters of Scripture that never left those convictions in the first place. If the Academy, especially in the West, is kind of following, you know, the whole shebang of the whole history of interpretation, right? You have to go through Kant, you have to go through historical criticism, and now we're recovering pre-critical convictions. The reason why I'm asking this question is there are Christians, there are theologians, there are interpreters of Scripture that's never left there in the first place and have continued in that tradition. So, and that's why I asked, I think, towards the end as well, you know, is TIS even novel? If you take it from the an academic viewpoint, we could say it's a recovery. We could say it's new, it's fresh development within scholarship. Uh-huh. But if you take it from another way, Christians have never stopped reading the Bible as if it's Scripture. Christians have never stopped reading the Bible theologically. So I think this is a question, a pertinent question, with respect to those engaged in the Academy.
Yeah, that's a really good point. I'm wondering if part of it is a reaction to, okay, so you have kind of that historical critical paradigm in history. And, mm-hmm. you know, for some circles, anything that veers from that, that treats Scripture as a whole and God is an author, is going to be perceived as maybe non-academic. And maybe there we're witnessing some sort of like a swing, you know, reaction against that. So that kind of approach where you do see the unity and you do see God as the author of Scripture and all the, its implications, that maybe this is some sort of slow way of granting that kind of basic understanding back into academic circles. Though obviously we're witnessing maybe kind of even the growing pains of that reversal.
The reason why the Kantian milieu is still presupposed is because the Academy is still living under the shadow of it, right? And it's so, can we say that these supernatural events in the Bible truly happen? Is that even a question we should be asking, given that, you know, it points to this noumenal reality that we have no access to? It becomes kind of besides the point to ask those sort of questions.
Right. You know, as we continue to address that issue and seek to solve it, quote unquote, you raise three assumptions of this indirect identity thesis that the Reformed Orthodox will reject. And this is very succinct and I think ought to be repeated. But the first is that the binding of God by way of covenant to his own word violates his sovereign freedom. Well, Gray, why is it so important to reject that? And I mean, where's the concern coming from the TIS crowd?
I think the concern coming from that is that if for them, God is truly free in such a way that if he were to bind himself in the text and we were to discover things of the text that we find problematic today, then we have to say that God is tied to that mistake, right? In other words, God's freedom is such that he is free from what the text statically ascribes to him. I don't know if that makes any sense. To you, but basically, the text there's a involved here an actualistic view of Scripture.
Yes.
Yeah. So anyway, yeah.
That's good. Yeah, I appreciate that. The most important thing is God's sovereignty, but for that cannot be congruent in some people's theological presuppositions with the idea of God binding himself. So God, you know, would somehow be limiting his nature or his options or whatever in the future. But I think it's a very one-sided and insufficient view of his sovereignty.
Yeah, and I think what's important to some proponents of this, and I think to Watson here, is we're going to see later in the article, is that he wants to say that the Spirit could speak through the Word in a way that is different, in a way that is new, in the way that is fresh, the way that is free to do so. And I think you mentioned earlier in this interview, Camden, about, you know, why is Scripture so important? Why is Scripture really the only means by which God communicates himself? And Bart wants to say that. Bart wants to say that Scripture is absolutely unique. Scripture is, in a sense, revelation. Scripture is the means by which God has chosen to speak to us. But Watson takes him to task. And I'm not sure Bart has anything within his theology that could stop Watson from taking it to that direction.
Yeah.
That says that the Word, the Spirit, could speak to us in a fresh and new way through the world.
Yeah.
Rather than just Scripture.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to talking more about the spirit there in a minute, right. But just for the time being, that actualism is such an important part of Barth's theology. I believe George Hunsinger has it as one of his key points, you know, the cornerstone ideas of Barth, and actualism is one of them. The second assumption here that we reject is a defense of scriptural inerrancy. We reject that a defense of scriptural inerrancy betrays rationalistic assumptions. Well, why does that not follow? Just explain to us why we reject that charge.
Yeah, so I think the charge assumes that if you're going to defend the scripture as inerrant, you have to have a really inflexible understanding of epistemology that says you need to have precise, dictated, and absolute precision in everything that scripture says for you to actually be warranted in your Christian claims. And I don't think that's true. I don't think Christians who defend inerrancy are motivated by those epistemological assumptions primarily.
Right.
They're motivated by theological assumptions about the Trinity, about God's nature, about him as truthful, and about him working in a way congruent with his providential plan in history. Mm-hmm. So Christians can reject that because we're motivated by material doctrinal claims. So I think some of the rhetoric is, evangelical Christians are motivated by modern epistemology that says you need to have this inflexible rule of certainty, of precision, for you to know what's actually in error and what's not. But that's not what motivates us at all.
I guess it also would come from an incorrect understanding of where the claims of inerrancy arise. I mean, it's not humanity that stamps the label inerrancy upon scripture, and we're not making the claims about scripture first and foremost. We hold to these truths because we believe God has spoken and revealed himself and told us these things through scripture. So it's more of a question of what God claims for himself and what he says in his own word about himself and his word, which is very different than the rationalistic approach, which would say, you know, might be bound up with Enlightenment concerns and this idea that, you know, the human mind has the capacity to understand these things perfectly, and then I establish that this thing's inerrant. It's a much more humble position, and it comes back to the basic difference between creator and creature, and the fact that, you know, we ascribe to a revelational epistemology rather than something in which we are our own source or authority. Yeah. Well, thirdly,
it's self-attesting nature.
Self-attesting, precisely. You know, the third one here, we reject the fact that the human involvement in the production of the biblical text entails that errors, whether theological or historical, will be present. And this has come up a lot, especially with the Christotelic movement and, subscribers to that type of notion. But there is an argument that would say that if the Bible is divine and human, for it to be truly human, it necessarily entails that it will contain errors, whether those be theological or historical or whatever. That's just part of being human. And that does not necessarily follow either, does it?
Yeah. No, it doesn't at all.
It's a non sequitur.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think Herman Bovink is a great antidote here because he says that the analogy to scripture is Christ's dual nature, right? And Christ's dual nature says that even though Christ is fully human, has a full human nature, but at the same time without sin in such a way. And in the same way, I mean, scripture has a completely human element to it, but without defect, without error.
Yeah, and, I get frustrated with some of these guys, and I just kind of would like to ask, you know, have you actually read deeply what scripture says and how it's used in the New Testament use of the Old and how Jesus used the Old Testament and what was assumed by the New Testament writers, you know, how they viewed the Old Testament writers, et cetera. I mean, you can go on and on. And, you know, you mentioned a few names in your article, Gray, positively, like Gaffin. But, you know, Gaffin and Beale and some others have done some really good work on these kinds of things. And so I wish that there was some, maybe there is, and you didn't put this in the paper, or, it's kind of not to your direct point, but I would like to see some more engagement with those kinds of specific questions rather than treating scripture more as like a generality that didn't contain these kinds of details.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And I think Vern Poitras's work has been so helpful to me helping me see the Trinitarian contours of a truly God-centered biblical interpretation, in the sense where every truth of scripture is connected to the other. It's one whole. You can't disjunct the historical sense from the canonical sense.
Yeah.
You can't disjunct what the divine author says from the human author, you know, because And in pneumatology, a Trinitarian theology undergirds all of this. And it's not a fixation on epistemology. It's not a fixation on precision. It's not a fixation on absolute certainty. It's not motivated by primarily philosophical concerns whatsoever. It's motivated by theology.
You know, speaking of theology, the next section here is the theology in the theological, which is important because we're asking about the theological interpretation of Scripture. So whose text? What theology, I guess, to roughly paraphrase some other titles. But we have here some material on the Spirit, Principia, the world, and the Biblicism of Barth. How does the Spirit come in here? You start to bring in John Owen. You've already spoken about Bavinck up to this point in the article, but how might these brothers in Christ shed light on the role of the Spirit in interpretation and its impact upon these particular concerns?
Right, yeah. I think to introduce Owen and the Spirit here, we need to note that why I introduce these terms under the category of the theology and the theological is that interpreters in the TIS movement would want to say that they are so motivated by theology that they have to say that there are errors in the text, that the Spirit could work without the text, that, you know, because we respect divine freedom, because we have a high view of the Spirit, we can say that the Spirit is free to move apart from the text and free to move us in such a way that even contradicts the text. And that's why I want to ask the question of what kind of theology is motivating our interpretation of the text itself? What if there's an alternative understanding of the Spirit that helps us submit to the text on its own terms without critiquing the text and still have, we would say, a higher view of the Spirit than those who claim to have a theological interpretation of Scripture in the first place? So before we could jump on and say we want to have a theological reading, we need to ask the question, what kind of theology is motivating it? So with Owen, I bring him in here because Watson uses Owen to say that the Spirit is at work in the world, and the biblical example of this is Cyrus in the book of Isaiah, in such a way that God could speak to us through the world, and the Spirit is free to do that. There's a sovereign freedom in the Spirit, and so the Spirit could do that. And because the Scriptures is only indirectly revealing who God is, when the Scriptures contradict the Spirit and what the Spirit is revealing to us through the world, we should have the freedom or even the obligation to take what the Spirit says and critique the Word. So the indirect identity thesis, along with this different view of the Spirit, come together to, I think, posit a really not, I would say, antithetical view of the Trinity and what the text actually means. So I want to say that with Owen, the Spirit works with the Word. The Spirit cannot contradict what the text says. And even Owen in one place says that if the Spirit could contradict the Word, we might as well burn it. Because the two work in harmony together, and the Spirit's work is in illumination. And illumination means bringing us to understand what the text already says, rather than informing us where in the text is really the gospel. Instead of informing us which text is truly legitimately revelational and which text isn't. The Spirit brings us to submit to the text on its own terms as a whole, as God's divine word. And I think that's where Owen's contribution is really useful. And it was surprising to me that Owen's name is used in Watson to argue for the contrary position. And so it wasn't just a matter of theology at that point. It's also a matter of reading Owen rightly.
Yeah, those are really good points. And, it just brings to the forefront how crucial and integrated a theology proper is. I think for both perspectives. I mean, you're obviously bringing a Reformed theology proper, and so can see the details of how Watson goes wrong on, how he thinks of the Spirit and the Trinity and God and those kinds of things. So I guess I was wondering, how would you characterize Watson's theology proper as a whole, as that bears on some of the hermeneutical and doctrine of Scripture questions that you're raising? I mean, you've talked about it a little bit, but can you characterize it generally?
Yeah, I think a theology proper that is assumed by Watson here is a view of sovereign freedom that isn't connected to covenant in such a way that God doesn't speak to us through a very particular mean of or a vehicle of communication. God is free to communicate in any way he likes and is never bounded to anything, so that there is an actualism there. And secondly, I think there's a view of the Trinity that says that the spirit is free to witness to this almost ineffable reality of the Son, the divine word, that we really have no direct access to at any point. And I think that's a different view of divine condescension. That's a different view of how God reveals himself to us, because I think in Reformed theology, God could reveal himself to us in a way that is reliable, but nevertheless analogical. It's in a way that is accurate, but nevertheless, it never, you know, cuts God down to size.
Yeah.
But I think Watson presupposes that if God really is binding himself to a covenant, if really is revealing himself in this direct way, then we have to say that God is cut down, that he's, you know, anthropomorphized in a way that isn't really God anymore. So I think to him, actualism really gets to the heart of how God works in creation.
Yeah, and you can see how, I think we can all say, unhelpful Barth's influences there on that point, and how that affects all these different loci of theology.
Yeah, and you know, I wonder as well, if the Spirit does work in the world and through the world, how do we know? And how do we know that it really is a Spirit? How do we know without this, without Scripture as a whole telling us how the Spirit is speaking to us? How do we know the Spirit isn't working in? I mean, Watson is going to equate the Spirit's word in the movements of feminism and the words of, you know, egalitarianism. But what if that's not? You know, what measure, what standard do we use to adjudicate which claims are which?
You know, on that point, you know, allow me to ask you then, what is the role of the church and the interpretive community in relation to the Spirit? Of course, we don't believe that the church tradition or the church's interpretation, you know, bears equal authority with the word itself. It'd be a very Catholic position with a big C. But what is the role of the church, and how are we to approach Scripture, reading it not as isolated individuals, but those who read it within a community of faith?
Yeah.
And I think he would probably say something like the role of the church is to listen to both the world and the word to judge and find out which aspects of Scripture are truly witnessing to gospel and which aspects are witnessing to law.
This is a very Catholic approach, like the sensus fidelium is that basic idea. And so especially this side of Vatican II with the De Verbum and their ideas of revelation, theoretically the church could uncover new, even, you know, infallible doctrines that potentially contradict previous infallible doctrines, but both of them can be infallible for a particular community at a particular point in this history.
Yeah, I think there's a reciprocal understanding of how Scripture functions. So he says, I mentioned there, footnote 35, that the genre of the biblical text is that of Holy Scripture. And that is to say, these texts function in a peculiar way in the life of a determinate community or set of interrelated communities. So Scripture isn't Scripture in and of itself, so to speak. Scripture is Scripture because and by virtue of how it is functioning in communities. So there's a reciprocal understanding there that what it cannot be Scripture, you know, ontically, so to speak.
Yeah, it just, I mean, it's such a good example of as soon as you take the ultimate authority away from Scripture, then you necessarily have to have some sort of extra-biblical magisterium. And whether that's going to be the church, I mean, the church is kind of arbitrary at that point because, I mean, you can't, since Scripture is not your ultimate authority, you can't go by that as, you know, pointing you to the example of the church of, you know, this, the church really has to be involved. It's kind of just, well, this is the way we've been doing it, so there you go. And then you have, you know, smaller circles of some sort of authority, I guess, pointing to, you know, what witnesses and what doesn't. So anyway, as you guys know, obviously that's going down a road that just, you're going to get lost if that's your paradigm.
Yeah. And I think that's also due to Watson's conviction that the Scriptures don't really tell us anything about what the Scriptures are, right? He would argue that a scriptural doctrine of Scripture is not forthcoming, right? He would argue that the Reformed understanding of Scripture is a product of the 16th century. It's not actually a reflection of exegesis. So I think when you have an understanding of the insufficiency of Scripture to determine Scripture's role and identity, you would have to look for it elsewhere, right? And I think community is important there for him and also the world. And so when we come back again to what is the theological, in the theological interpretation of Scripture, is that, how is it functioning in the community? How is it affecting people? Which aspects are positively functioning, which aspects are negative, and how do we then listen to both in a, what he calls a dialogical fashion, in such a way where we can be most faithful to God in this ineffable reality, right? So it all comes together.
Gray, in the conclusion, you asked the question, and I want to put it to you. Do you think this interpretive movement is a child of its own age?
I think so, and I think it is very much dependent on the conditions of academia and the trajectory of biblical interpretation. And I think it's working under those conditions. I think it's incomprehensible without it.
Yeah.
And I'm grateful that there are, you know, solid evangelicals who are working in these conditions and are able to work in a way that is recognized. But at the same time, I also want to say that we have been free to do this as long as, you know, we're Christians. We don't need academic standards to say what is proper or improper readings. If the Spirit has authenticated scriptures to our hearts, we can read it as Christian scripture.
Yeah. What do you think the future of the movement might be? It's relatively new. If we look at Trier's book, you know, starting in 2008, and just use that as a rough estimate in terms of its beginning, you know, now 8 years, you know, 7.5, 8 years later, what are the prospects for this movement? And do you think any new movements might arise in response, either as correctives or as evolutions or incremental improvements upon TIS?
That's a really good question, Camden. I have to make only speculative guesses at this point.
Sure. We're not rationalists here.
Yeah.
Omniscient rationalists.
Yeah, I think it would have to continue to negotiate by what theology they'll be reading scriptures at this point. And I think the historical critical approach will not be the dominant approach anymore. And I think that a recovery of... If I'm hopeful, I think that the present revival and recovery of Reform orthodoxy and its hermeneutical insights and its theological insights can mesh well with TIS in the sense where we can have a properly reformed understanding of TIS. Mm-hmm. That's kind of my idealistic projection, but who knows, you know?
Yeah.
I joke to my friends here and I always say to them, you know, I'm a simple guy. I'm reformed. I'm confessional. Let's just read the Bible.
Yeah.
And let's continue to work with our tradition happily, and we'll move forward from there. And I think a properly theological reading of scripture could only really arise from the riches of our tradition.
Yeah, I think so. Now, I think this has been a fascinating subject. And I'm very thankful that you wrote the article and that it was published in the journal. I would encourage people to find it. It might be, now it's over a year old. It's probably in the databases in terms of its PDF. But you can find it in the Westminster Theological Journal, volume 77, number 2. That's the fall issue, on pages 337 through 352. On the Theological Interpretation of Scripture, the Indirect Identity Thesis, Reformed Orthodoxy, and Trinitarian Considerations. Hey, Greg, where can people find you if they want to find you online, either to contact you or just to find out what you're up to, what you're writing? Covenantal Thoughts?
Yeah, that's one way. Also, my academia.edu page, which I'm pretty active at.
Yeah.
And update once in a while, even though I can't update the actual prints most of the time.
Yeah.
But I'll update it if anything is forthcoming there.
Lovely. Yeah, I love that academia.edu. It's a useful tool. If our listeners haven't learned about it, you can go there and create a profile for yourself, but you can also update all your writings, and a lot of people put their journal articles in there. It's a really handy tool. It's kind of a useful social network for academics. You can subscribe and sign up for different communities and then be notified if there is new research in whatever area you're interested in. So it's really, really handy. So we want to thank you for joining us, Gray, and I hope people get in touch with you and follow up on the article. We look forward to having you back soon to talk more about perhaps some other pieces. Of course, I want to point out Westminster Theological Seminary. You can visit them online at wts.edu. And we're online at reformedforum.org, where you'll find information about our programs and how to get in touch with us. Once again, look forward to the Gospel Coalition Conference, April 3rd through 5th, and we hope to meet you there. We're going to be present and exhibiting. So I want to thank everybody for listening, and I hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.